Okay, so in this session, what I wanted to do was just run through Sure Prayer's distinctives. So on your handout, there is a handout on the table, and I've listed them all there. All of these came off the website, and I wrote them. So every error and mistake and wonky theology and everything that's missing, it's all my fault. It's just my attempt, it was my attempt on the website to just try and, so people who are searching for church, just to be able to look at that and kind of get some glimpse of what we might be on about. And they seem helpful enough to kind of just use now to explain some of the commitments and distinctives of the church. And again, you may have questions that you could ask afterwards, or just let me know and I'll try and grapple with that in the Q&A time. So I have two questions for the Q&A time, two questions that are good questions and good large questions. So you'll be overwhelmed by the fact that there are 12 basic commitments, but I'll try to be really quick with them. The four of them, I guess, the first four express a kind of a desire. They say we want to be something. We want to be a community of grace. We want to love and to serve. We want to worship. We want to be missional. So again, I guess just a heads up about something of the ethos of Sure Prayers. Our little motto says, learning life with Jesus. And, you know, every motto has its limitations. Can't say everything. But the reason, after a lot of thought, we chose that was because it does have one of the it expresses a number of things. Learning life with Jesus, it means that Jesus is the ultimate source in his word of how we understand life. That as a church, we are learning life from him, and it's not a finished thing. We're still learning. So it's a process. And one of the implications behind that is that we haven't arrived. We haven't arrived. None of us will arrive as a church until we're glorified in heaven. So learning life with Jesus is a process of learning together. So these things express desires, things that we want to grow in and be better at and learn about. First is we want to be a community of grace. I'm just going to read each one, make a few comments. The church has not always represented Jesus well. Sometimes it has been harsh and hurtful. Often people are struggling with great hurts in life as well as great questions and doubts. We desire to be a community that provides acceptance and allows for time to heal and room to work through doubts and fears as we all learn together from the grace and wisdom that Jesus offers. Part of that commitment to grace is trying to be a what I'll talk about later, a missional church, a church that, like on Sunday morning, which is the recognized gathering time, that those gathering times are a place for people to come who are not Christian, who may come by invitation or hopefully come because they're trying to figure out life. And so we want even our Sunday mornings to be an expression of that grace, that people can feel a sense of freedom to be there. And I, at the beginning of each service, I go through saying stuff that may become repetitive and boring to some of us, but the repetition is important, just in case anyone is there who's questioning, should I be here or can I be here? But also as a reminder to us as believers that this is a place that you could bring friends. And I simply say at the beginning that you don't have to be a believer to be here, and you don't need to feel manipulated to do and say things that aren't true of where your heart is at. But feel free to be here and to process what's being said and done as you think through life, as we, you know, worship Jesus and hear from him. Feel free to just take that in. So Shore Prayers is part of a larger denomination called Grace Presbyterian Church. We're only about 12 years old in New Zealand, and there's about 20 congregations around all the way to Invercargill that make up our denomination. But we specifically chose the name Grace Presbyterian, I think, for two reasons. One is that we believe so strongly that in the grace of God, that we are receivers of an enormous grace in salvation. But at the same time, desiring to be a church that, because of that grace and because of its impact on us, we want to live out grace, live lives of grace toward one another and lives of grace toward a needy world. So we live, as the church in the 21st century, we live in a culture that is suspicious of the church, cynical about the church, apathetic about the church. And I guess the question is, what will awaken interest in eternal and spiritual things? One of the things that might do that is when the church lives authentic, grace-filled lives, when there's an authentic Christianity, and an authentic Christianity that's a response to grace and a living out of grace. So in our life together, what does that mean? Does it mean we put on, you know, you can, once upon a time you used to dress up for church, put on a suit or a tie or something. But sometimes we can approach the Christian life like that. We put it on like a clothing, like a face, our Christian face, when some of our inner world is just falling apart. I think part of living in the light of grace means actually being real, learning to be real together about our sins, our struggles, our doubts and our fears, and being in an environment where permission is given to do that. So as one begins to be open about their brokenness, it gives another permission to say, yep, me too. And then in that context, we don't suddenly say, oh my goodness, are you that bad? We say, yep, I'm broken too, and our only hope is the grace of Christ. Let's look at that together. So grace, being a community of grace, I think has the potential to create authentic church community. That's our hope. Number two, we want to love and to serve. One of the great joys of being a Christian is in knowing how much Jesus, who is God, has loved and served us. So in response, we seek to love and serve others, both within the Christian community and into the community in which we live. And we hope that the warmth of our Sunday meetings expresses something of that Jesus kind of love. So I keep quoting it, I've already quoted it this morning, one of my favorite verses, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the model for our own love and service. Being like that can get messy. Church can get messy. I was going to say it can get loud too. Does anybody know that DVD called It Can Get Loud? Any budding rock guitarists here? Do you know it? Do you know the video? Oh, it's Jack White, Jimmy Page, and The Edge. Three guitarists doing it, and it's called It Might Get Loud. So a church that wants to love and serve can get messy and loud. I mean, it can be just, you know, real life is stuff going on. But that's okay. That's okay. That's what grows us. In that we want to love and serve thing, there's a little category that I think is helpful. It's called believing before belonging. So I've been talking about church membership this morning, and there is a point where we may make a particular commitment to be a member, but that doesn't mean that people can't feel a sense of belonging, that they come into this little Christian community and feel like they're loved and served, and they can love and serve here too. And people who are not believers can actually feel a sense of belonging, a sense of acceptance, and a sense of understanding, still hearing the gospel and the claims of the gospel and the reality of God and his holiness and grace, but being part of a community where there's a sense of belonging. We live in a world where people are strangers and aliens and need to belong somewhere, and the church can provide that sense of belonging. Part of the importance of that is that in that belonging, it gives time and space to hear and see Christ and come to a point of believing. But if we said, well, you can't be here at all unless you believe, how will anybody come to believe without a sense of belonging? So, hope that makes sense. Just a little category, belonging before believing, as part of our love and service. Number three, we want to worship. We are committed to meeting to worship God for his glory and grace, and that our gathered worship is the high point of our lives. We also believe that worship extends to every part of our lives and our daily pursuits, and that we serve and honour him in all that we do. We are committed to corporate worship that embraces and respects those who may not yet believe. I've just gone through all of that. For that reason, we try to practice a worship that is orderly and understandable. That's why we have a little printed order of service, so people can see what's done and said and decide at what level is right for them to participate, but also be able to read and think. So it does not demand any more involvement than a visitor is willing or able to give. Shorter catechism, question one says, what is the ultimate purpose for our existence? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And the reality is that as we glorify God, we enjoy him and we find our fullest satisfaction. Part of the wonder of God is that as he creates us to know and worship him, and as he draws us to know and worship him, then we find out who we really are. We find our fullness in his light. Reality is we are all worshippers. Every human being is a worshipper. We either worship the true God or we worship false gods. We can worship creation and the beach and the sunshine, or we can worship the God who made it. Either way, we worship something. We worship music, we worship food, we worship possessions, we worship sport. We are inherent worshippers, and God has called us to the best worship, and that's what we like to want to experience in our gatherings. Number four, we want to be missional. That is to say, we don't believe we exist as Christians for our own sake. Rather, Christ has commanded and modeled for us a way of life marked by neighbor love. We are to do good in the world and to care for our culture and our communities. We are to serve him where we worship, where we work, where we study, where we live, even where we play. That's all part of being worshipful and missional. We also believe that the good news of sins forgiven and everlasting life through the death and resurrection of Jesus is the message that everyone needs to hear. This word missional, it's a bit of a new word, or has been for a few decades, I guess. It's kind of a trendy word. What it means is this. Let me just explain a little bit the concept behind it. It kind of came to the fore when an English missionary went to India in the 1950s, and when he came back to England in the 1980s, he realized that in that 30-year span, culture in England had shifted enormously, and the church wasn't keeping up. And what we mean there is that for a number of centuries, Western culture has been what we call Christendom. It's been a place where church was at the center of life, that the God of the Bible was at least recognized and respected. Christian values were an accepted part of culture. And the church kind of in the West got used to being in that environment. And when the culture shifted away and was no longer Christendom, the church wasn't keeping up with that or responding to that. It sought to continue to function in the way it had when the culture was Christian. That's what this Leslie Newbegin recognized, and he recognized that as he'd gone as a missionary to India, and he'd just learned to understand where the culture was at and how to connect a biblical gospel with that culture, he realized that that's exactly what the church in the West needed to do. It needed to recognize that it was on mission in its own culture, that the culture was no longer Christian. You know, we can go boo-hoo and this is terrible, but rather say, okay, well, how do we function now? And the call was for him at least, and from others that have followed him, is for the church to develop a kind of missiology in its own culture. As someone has said, adapting and reformulating absolutely everything it did in worship, discipleship, community and service so as to be engaged with the non-Christian society around it. Big statement. And that's why I've put that as a we want to be, because it's a long way to go to get there, but we're trying. So even that little thing about how we do Sunday morning is trying to be missional even in our Sunday morning worship. Couple of things about being missional is what we call discourse in the vernacular. In other words, as Christians, avoiding tribal language, stylized prayer language, unnecessary evangelical pious jargon, and archaic language that seeks to set a spiritual tone. So just talking normally. Talking to unbelievers normally and being able to talk about the Christian life in understood language rather than the Christian language. Another key factor of the missional church, this is one I really want to emphasize, is that it avoids us-them language. So we're the good people, and those people out there are the terrible unsaved people, and you talk about them. You know how we do this as Christians? And we make judgment statements. We make disdainful jokes that mock people of different politics and beliefs, and are dismissive and disrespectful in our comments about those who differ with us. If someone who doesn't know Jesus is to find a home in the church and begin a journey that leads to Christ, they must know from the outset that we don't treat them differently. If an unbeliever comes into our gatherings and hears us using us-them language, they will think, well, I'm one of the them and I don't belong here. Well, there's more to that whole missional thing, and that's... Just picking up on that, this is a quote from someone else. The missional church avoids ever talking as if non-believing people are not present. And I've probably been doing that, see? You need to help me with this. If you speak and discourse as if your whole neighborhood is present, not just scattered Christians, eventually more and more of your neighborhood will find their way in or be invited. All of these things need to be the outflow of a truly humble, bold, gospel-changed heart. If it's not, it's all just marketing and spin. There's a little hint there about being missional. Let me move on to three beliefs. These are three beliefs or commitments or doctrines, three things that we believe. We believe the Bible. That is to say, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that that is where God speaks authoritatively. The Bible is the place to find answers to the great questions of life. So the Bible takes place in our worship, our gatherings, and in our lives. So key verses here, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Well, verse 15, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Those verses wonderfully remind us that God's word, the Bible, is complete and sufficient. It has all that's required to make us complete and equipped for every good work. It's sufficient for understanding life and for living life. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to take away from it. Our whole life as a church is to be subject to the authority of God as he speaks in his word. So, you know, that's why on Sunday preaching is important. Not just so that I'll have a job to do, but so that we together continue to hear what God is saying to us, continue growing in him and in obedience. That's an important thing too when determining trying to figure out about the church, because in some church systems, the authority of God tends to be expressed more through the church itself, through the structure of the church or the government of the church or through leading figures in the church. The Bible is God's authority, and that's a safety factor, or one of the safety factors, because it means that every Christian has access to the Bible. When the preacher is preaching, they follow the Bible, and they can say to the preacher, "I don't think that's what that means. I don't think you should be telling us to do that because I don't see it in the Bible." You see, the Bible is God's authority, and we are all subject to it. There is another authority that's tending to function in the body of Christ now, and that is the authority of personal experience. So I have a personal experience that dictates that I should do this, or even we should do this. Or I have a revelation from God, or whatever. All of those things need to be subject to what God actually has given us already in his word. The end of the book of Revelation is very clear. The Lord says to John, "You must not add anything to this book, and you must not take away from it." And so if I said, "Okay, I think God is telling us to do this," don't listen to me. Don't do what I say. Unless I read the Bible and say, "This is what God is saying," then don't listen to me. So the authority of the Bible. Number 6, we believe the gospel. We believe the good news that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again to bring us into an eternal relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins. The gospel. One of the reasons I say we believe in the gospel is not only do we believe the gospel and its importance to bring everlasting salvation into people's lives and to bring them into relationship to the Lord and to bring them into the hope of eternal life, but also because the gospel is something that we need all the way through our lives. The gospel isn't just the message that saves us in the beginning and then pushes us off to kind of row our boat by ourselves. The gospel is the thing that takes us through the whole of life. Every day, even as believers, every day we wrestle with our own sin. and we need to come to the Lord in repentance and faith. And part of the way we grow as Christians is in the very light of the gospel, that in repentance and faith we discover anew and afresh every day what Jesus has done on the cross. And, you know, biblically there are two things we call thieves of the gospel, or two things that push back against the gospel. There's a wonderful book by Tim Keller called Prodigal God, where he studies the parable of the prodigal, we call it the prodigal son, but he identifies there that there are two sons whose lives are pushing back against gospel truth. One is the one who runs away and lives a wild, rebellious life. We call him the irreligious. The other one is the one who stays at home and is outwardly obedient, but his heart is far from God. We call him the religious one. There's the irreligious and the religious. Or the irreligious one is the relativist, and the religious one is the moralist. Both of those kinds of people avoid Jesus. They avoid Jesus alone as Savior and keep control of their own lives. One to run and do his own thing, one to put on a front. The reason I mention those is because as we go on in the Christian life, we find that still those two things are at work in us. The external righteousness, relying on our own good deeds, or the wild, rebellious person. And both of those things in us need the gospel. There's a third way of life. We call it discipleship. In the light of the gospel, we walk with Christ, and we, in response to the gospel, we deal with our legalist side and our licentious side. And we also believe in the power of the gospel, by the way. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. So in our witness to the world, ultimately we don't need to hide or cover up the gospel itself, because it has power. It has power to change our lives. It's changed and changing our lives. Right, number 7, we believe in Jesus. Well, that's pretty obvious, but, you know, I'll just make that statement. We believe that the man Jesus was born of a virgin and is the Son of God, that he lived a fully obedient life and gave his life as a substitute on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, declared righteous in him, and live forever with him in a new heaven and a new earth. We believe he rose from the dead, that he reigns now, and he will come again in victory. So we believe that gladly. Okay, we're on the homeward straight now. So the next 5 are what I would call distinctives. So a lot of what I've said is held in common with most churches, or most, I say, evangelical churches. These are some distinctives that might mark us out a little bit. So kind of important to have them up front, not to make a big issue out of them, but just so, again, that you know them. The first is that we are confessional. Confessional means we hold to a statement of beliefs. So what I'm reading now is not our confession. This is just stuff I made up. But the Presbyterian Church has a confession of faith. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a booklet, which spells out the things, the biblical truths that we believe. And not every church is confessional in that sense. Some churches might have one page of a statement. Some churches have nothing. It's like, well, we're Christian and we hold to the Bible, which is fair enough. But then it'll come down to, you know, we do live in a diverse world where people hold different perspectives on things. So when it will come down, well, what do you believe about such and such, or what do you believe about such and such? Confession of faith, it tends to spell that out. It's a very old statement. It was written in 1647. And so Presbyterian churches throughout the centuries have basically held to that as their statement of beliefs. We don't view it as the ultimate authority. The first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith is at pains to spell out that the first thing we believe is the authority of the Bible. So we call the Bible our supreme standard, and the Westminster Confession of Faith is a subordinate standard. It does not hold the level of authority that the Bible holds. But nevertheless, it does spell out the doctrines that we hold to from the scriptures, and it puts them in an ordered fashion so we can know and recognize and identify them. One of the key factors for that is that it provides a level of safety for the church, because elders and pastors in the Presbyterian Church vow to, they say, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith is what I believe, and if I should at any point begin to disagree with it, I will make that known to the presbytery. And they make a vow. The importance of that is that the members of the church know that their pastors and elders have made a vow to uphold a standard of beliefs. And on the basis of that, if they begin to not believe that, they should either step aside or be under discipline for not holding to what they've committed to. So what that creates is a level of safety for the congregation, or it should do, that they know that their elders and pastors have committed to a standard and are being held to that standard. Not just whatever they want to believe any old time, but a known, recognized standard. Does that make sense? Okay. Number 9, we are complementarian. The words are getting longer. It's just important to put this one here because this really feeds into the whole gender debate in our culture. It's a huge debate, huge issue, needs to be recognized, understood, and responded to sensitively and with biblical grace. Let me just read what this says about us being complementarian. We take seriously what the Bible teaches about the creation of men and women, that they equally bear the image and likeness of God and are equal in dignity and worth. Point one, crucial. Equal in dignity and worth. We also believe the Bible teaches unique roles for men and women, which are not about status, but about finding fulfillment in serving God in the ways he has designed. That's where the difference comes. There are churches that would say, or at least be what we call egalitarian. So the first point about the equality of men and women in the image and likeness of God, we agree on. The second point, we differ on. So we believe that biblically, and again go back to the First Peter sermons on the website because there's material on that, we believe that there are distinctions in role for men and women that don't take away their status and dignity as image bearers. But in the egalitarian context, there's the view that there shouldn't be a distinction in role. If there's equality and value and dignity and worth, there shouldn't be a distinction in role. We think that the scriptures are clear that you can have a distinction in role and still be completely equal in dignity and worth and the likeness of God. So for us, that does actually mean, that doesn't, that particularly has application in the church and in the family, not in the world. I'd happily have a, you know, men can be under women bosses in the world, not our bailiwick. But it does mean in the life of the church that we follow what Paul says, because we believe it's the teaching of God's word and that it's ground in creation. That to be an elder or a minister of the word is for men only. And that, even saying that, I realise, man, that is, just can sound so shocking now in our culture. Nevertheless, from the beginning of Scripture to the end, it is clear that God himself distinguishes in role. And there's a reason for that. It is ground in the way that he designed men and women in creation. So I could say a lot more about that, but you might have questions about that later. Or you might want to go and look at those sermons on the website from 1 Peter 3. But I'll just note that, let me read the second sentence again. We also believe the Bible teaches unique roles for men and women which are not about status. So even if we say, well, only a man could be an elder, that's not some status symbol. Biblically, it is a position of sacrificial service. Same as a husband. If there's headship for husbands, it is a headship of sacrificial service, like Christ, the head of the church, who gave himself. Very important to understand that. And for all of us, men and women alike, not every man is meant to be an elder either, but for all of us as men and women, we are disciples of Christ, called to serve him wherever he places us. It's not about our status, but about finding fulfillment and serving God in the ways that he has designed. That's number 9. Number 10, we are covenantal. Whew. Okay, let me read this. We believe that God in Christ makes a commitment to his people, which the Bible calls a covenant. It expresses his abiding faithfulness to his promises and calls us also to our responsibility in the covenant arrangement to be obedient and faithful. So basically, God commits to us. He acts in sovereign grace and commits himself to us, and out of that he calls us to a response. Under that covenant arrangement, we have privilege beyond measure and responsibility because of the privilege. So in the Old Testament, God calls his people out of Egypt. He gathers them at the mountain and he makes them his people, and then he gives them instructions as to how they live in the light of that grace. That's a covenant. In particular, this covenant reality continues all the way through and is made even fuller and more glorious with the redemption that comes in Christ. So in that, God makes a commitment to Christian families, which gives great spiritual privileges to the children and reminds them that they have great responsibility to walk in the faith of their parents, which is their spiritual inheritance, and that to rebel brings greater judgment. So children of believing parents are in a very blessed place. God has made promises concerning them because of their parents' belief. And so, as a parent, how do I raise my child? Do I view my child as someone who is outside of the things of God and outside of his covenant commitment? So my whole goal in parenting is to evangelize them so that they can come in? Or is it that I recognize they're in this place and my goal is to disciple them? This gives me a chance to draw something on the board. Three circles. I'll make the middle, the one on the inside in. That's like saved, converted, heading to heaven. And this is outside. Forgive me for using inside-outside language, but anyway. The children of believers are not there. They may not be there, we don't know, but they are definitely there. See? And so our parenting of them isn't parenting them like they're here, it's parenting them like they're here, that they're under the promises of God and they have an inheritance in Christ that is glorious. And so I use these two words to help me in thinking about my children, that they have I think about my parenting as discipling. Discipling them in the privilege they have and the responsibility that flows from that privilege. By God's grace, they were born to believing parents, and so they have this enormous privilege. And privilege is part of the life of the church, and from day one to grow up in the presence of a worshipping, witnessing community and all that that brings, like I said before. And so our desire for our children is that when they come of age, they will say, this is where I am. And they may say, I never knew a day where I was anything but a believer in Jesus. What we don't want for them to do is to go there. Biblically, that's what we call apostasy. Apostasy is when you... Apostasy is not just general unbelief, it's when you rebel against what you know. So the whole point of that is to say we baptize babies because we believe this is where they are. And we do that because in the Old Testament God made a covenant commitment to his people and he required that the children be circumcised as a sign and a seal that this is who they were. And we don't see any change in God's covenant plan. It just gets fuller in Christ so that the children are in this privileged position and should receive the sign of the covenant, which in the New Testament is baptism. It doesn't make them a Christian. It's simply a symbol and a sign of what God himself has committed to, that they are in a special place before him. Now, I realize that creates a lot of questions, and so you can jot them down for the question and answer time. To me as a parent, to grasp this is enormously helpful as I wrestle with my own sinful heart as a parent and my kids and sin, is to constantly remember that God himself has made this commitment. And in my failings as a parent, I can still lean on him. And so what we have in the Presbyterian Church is if children are baptized as infants, they come to a certain age where they make public profession of faith. When they come to the point of owning that faith for themselves. And oftentimes I find that children raised in a Christian home will say, I've always been here. This is what I've always known. And I say, hallelujah. Some of them may say, may have to make a decision or, you know, really genuinely come to a decisive moment, but others won't. But our whole goal is this, not that. Thanks for listening to all that. Number 11, we are Presbyterian. The word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word for elder. Presbyteros means elder. Okay? This relates particularly to our form of government. Local church is led by elders who conform to biblical standards for leadership and are elected by the congregation who desire their spiritual care and oversight. So ordinarily, a church elects its own elders. That's a very important issue. You don't get elders forced on you. As we're a mission church, we started with elders. If we move from a mission church to a particular church, you would actually get to vote on who would be your elders. That's very important because it's, to put it in biblical terms, it's the sheep saying, I recognize that shepherd, rather than the shepherd coming in and saying, right, I'm it, you're my sheep. See the difference? But if I can move on from that, elders from a number of local churches also serve in regional bodies called presbytery, which also provides wider wisdom and help to the local congregations. So there are three kinds of church government. There's congregational, there's episcopal, and there's Presbyterian. You know, there are 13 different ways of spelling the word Presbyterian. This form of church government means that all the authority ultimately rests with the congregation itself, and each congregation is an independent, isolated group from every other congregation. Episcopal means, that's the bishop one, it means there's hierarchies of bishops, but the authority resides in individuals down the line. I'm simplifying. Presbyterian believes not that each local church is independent, but that a group of churches are connected together definitely, and that over those groups of congregations there's another level of government called presbytery. Is made up of the teaching pastors and elders. And that presbytery actually has a level of authority, not to boss people around, but what this means is this. When a congregation has a problem, they're not left to try and solve it by themselves and basically implode. But they have a body outside of their local setting that they can appeal to get wisdom and help, and even should it be required, some direction. And the pastor, the teaching elder, we have teaching elders and ruling elders. So I'm a teaching elder ordained as a pastor. The teaching elders are actually members, their membership resides in the presbytery, because the presbytery is the one responsible for oversight of pastors, for determining who should be ordained as a preacher, for overseeing the training of pastors. All of that is designed because we believe in the authority of the Bible, and we want to make sure that men who teach the Bible are qualified to do so. And being a member of the presbytery has this effect. It means that if you have a problem with me, you can go to the presbytery and get help. It also means, I don't mean this unkindly, but it protects me, or it protects the preacher from the congregation. So if you're limited at a local level and the congregation has authority, they can just basically boss the preacher around and limit his ability to fully and freely preach the Word of God. Being a member of the presbytery, not the local congregation, gives him the freedom to fully and freely preach the Word of God, but also means he's still under authority, not of the congregation, but of the presbytery, that makes sure he does the right thing, and if they think he doesn't, then they can get help. The difference between the bishop thing is, Presbyterianism functions on not individuals having authority, but the wisdom of many counselors. So the Presbyterian system ultimately is built on a great level of checks and balances. And no system is perfect because it's got humans in it. But there are things in this system that I think are profoundly helpful. I think pretty biblical. And just kind of spelling that out very quickly, I guess, gives you a bit of an insight into why it might be helpful. Last one, and you've earned your lunch for listening. So we are reformed. Our doctrinal standards reflect something of the theology of the Reformation in Europe and Great Britain, which revived a number of key biblical commitments. They are Scripture alone, salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So in Europe there was a thing called the Reformation, which was sparked off by Martin Luther, when as a monk in the Roman Catholic Church he was wrestling with how he could have assurance of salvation. He was in a church context that said salvation came by your own good works. And he tried every good work and every religious duty that he could think of, and he got no peace until he discovered, by reading the book of Romans, that God himself gives salvation as a gift. He gives righteousness as a gift. And then Martin Luther had peace. The conversion of Martin Luther was like the spark that lit the flames. And people all over Europe began to discover the freedom of the gospel, the true gospel. And out of that Reformation, there was a return, basically a return to scriptural teaching. And these five key things, five solas we call them, that's the Latin for alone, sola scriptura, salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The Reformed faith itself coming out of that Reformation. So churches in Europe and England and Scotland all sprung up, and they've all influenced the church here in New Zealand. Presbyterianism particularly traces its historical roots at least to the Reformation in Scotland. But we no longer wear kilts or play bagpipes and eat haggis. The Reformed faith has a strong sense of the sovereignty of God over the world, its people and its history, and calls for us to submit to his sovereignty in our own lives. This we gladly do, since we believe the biblical view is the only one that makes sense of reality. Part of Reformed theology is to believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. I could spend ages on this, but I won't, because you've listened long enough. But there's a theology called Calvinism, which is, you know, despised and misunderstood. And my little summary of that is that in and of myself, I could not come to faith unless God himself drew me. And if God draws me in all my sin and brokenness and saves me by his grace, then he will carry me through to the end despite my weakness. That's a very simple summary of what the Reformed faith teaches about salvation. But it teaches that over against the idea that somehow coming to salvation is really my great choice that I made myself, and that in doing that I could also fall away. The Reformed view of salvation is much stronger, much more filled with grace, much more reassuring, that in my brokenness, he brings me to salvation and he keeps me, and I'm so grateful. Grasping those realities actually encourages a grateful response, a grateful life, we pray. I'm done. Thanks for listening to all that. Are there any quick questions now? Steve?
You've used the word evangelical a few times this morning. Can you just explain what that means?
No. In the sense that it's one of those really big words that gets a lot of stuff put into it. Okay, so basically, evangelical is the gospel word. That's where we get evangelize and all of that from. So I didn't mean to be rude when I said no. I was just
Not yet.
It's actually a huge one to explain. So in the larger sense, the idea of being evangelical embraces churches that call themselves Christian based on the Bible, based on God's revelation in the Scripture. But within that, there can be a whole range of lesser theological distinctions. So a good example would be the that issue of complementarianism that I raised before. There are churches that are evangelical in the sense that they hold to a biblical gospel, but would differ with us on that view. So evangelical as a broad category embraces all the Christian churches that at least claim to be based in the Scriptures and based in a biblical view of the gospel itself, that is salvation through Christ alone. But within that, there are more broader categories, and so some like us want to use the word evangelical, others don't because they think it's too broad and allows for confusion about a whole wider area of thinking. Just to make a comment on the just to make it clear, you don't actually have to agree to the Westminster Confession of Faith to become a member of the church, just in case you might have thought that. Because as I said earlier, the one requirement is a credible profession of faith. But, and we should make Westminster Confessions of Faith available because you can read them and that continue to help you understand what the church believes, what it's committed to, where it's going, what the standard is. It's just important to understand that the leaders are bound to it for your safety.